Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Remember again, we're looking at the pastoral epistles, the letters that Paul wrote to his representatives, who were the pastors of churches, Timothy, pastor of the church at Ephesus, and Titus, pastor of the church at Crete. And we're looking at the second letter to Timothy now. And we outline this letter by chapter, as we like to do. And the first chapter of 2 Timothy is the charge to be bold. Paul is going to tell Timothy to be bold in the proclamation of his message. And we noted that Timothy kind of had a tendency to neglect that. And Paul's going to exhort him to be bold. And then in chapter 2, he will exhort Timothy to be strong. And in chapter 3, he will exhort Timothy to be steadfast. And chapter 4, he's going to tell Timothy to proclaim the word. So that is how the book of 2 Timothy outlines, rather easily, charged to be bold, to be strong, to be steadfast, and to proclaim God's word. That's Paul's message for Timothy here. And remember, when Paul wrote this message to Timothy, he was in prison for the last time, awaiting execution. He knew he was about to be put to death, so he writes a letter to his young friend, Timothy, and he says, "Timothy, you be bold, be strong, be steadfast, and proclaim God's word," because Paul was obviously going to leave the scene now. We looked at the salutation last hour, and the salutation in verse 1 through 5 told us the sender of the letter, and that was Paul, of course, a member, and the recipient, Timothy. We read verse 1, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy." So we have Paul, the author, Timothy, the recipient. Remember, he was very good friend of Paul and Paul's representative, we might say. We looked at chapter 6. Look over at chapter 6, chapter 4, 1 through 6 for just a minute. And we noted that as Paul was leaving the scene, knew he was about to die, and he handed his ministry over to his friend Timothy. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And why is he telling Timothy to do this? In verse 6 he explains, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." In other words, he knew that he was about to die. Back in chapter 1, then, the greeting we have, or the second part of verse 2, where it says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Verse 3 and 4, the thanksgiving. He said, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy." Now, in verse 6 through 18, we started the exhortation. We started it last hour with the exhortation to rekindle his gift. In verse 6, it says, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So, again, Timothy had a tendency to cool down as far as his gift was concerned, and Paul's telling him to stir it up again, to get it going. The reason is given in verse 7. The reason is that God has not given us a spirit of timidity. And in fact, the very opposite is true. And as you read the verse 7, it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline." The "but" in that verse is the strong adversative. Nothing could be further from the truth. God has not given us a spirit that folds under pressure. We looked at that word last hour. It's a word that implies cowardice. It implies folding under pressure. Paul says that's not the kind of spirit God gives. God gives a spirit of power. And that word power is the word that's used of supernatural power in the New Testament. Dunamis, explosive power. Love, that's the motivation for exercising our gift. Not the sloppy agape, soft, fuzzy feeling love, but self-sacrificing love, a mental attitude type of love that says, you know what, I'm going to do the best for my flock no matter what the cost to me. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy to do. And then discipline is what's necessary to exercise that gift. You can have love and power all you want, but if you don't have discipline, you won't be able to exercise your gift. Now that brings us up to where we left off last hour. And we'll continue now with the exhortation. And the second exhortation, first he was to rekindle his gift, and now he is not to be ashamed. And that's verse 8 through 11. Let's read those verses. In verse 8 it says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So stated negatively then, Timothy is not to be ashamed. He says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." Now, the testimony of our Lord, there's two ways to take that, isn't there? He says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. It could mean, don't be ashamed of what the Lord said, the testimony of our Lord. Or it could be the testimony that Timothy's giving about the Lord. And I take it that the latter is true, because in our context, what's Paul telling Timothy? He's saying, don't be ashamed of your message. That's the whole point of this. What is his message? Well, it's the testimony about the Lord, or concerning the Lord. It's called, this little grammatical construction, if you're interested in Greek, is called a genitive of reference. What that would mean is our testimony. He's saying, don't be ashamed of your testimony with reference to the Lord, or your testimony about the Lord, concerning the Lord. So that's what he's telling him not to be ashamed of. Not so much what Jesus said, but of proclaiming that message. So not only now is Timothy to not be ashamed of the testimony or his message, he is not to be ashamed of someone who suffers for that message. And that's what Paul says when he says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner." So Timothy is not to be ashamed either of the testimony or of Paul, because he's in prison for that testimony. Remember, Paul is in prison now, and he's facing almost certain death under the Emperor Nero. Now this exhortation that we have in verse 8, again, if you're interested in Greek, if you're not, you can tune out for a minute. The exhortation is what's called an aorist subjunctive. We have a name for that in Greek. It's called a hortatory subjunctive. That means it's an exhortation. So what Paul is saying here is don't become ashamed. It's an exhortation not to start doing something. He's saying don't start being ashamed of this message or of Paul, who is in jail, in prison, because of that message. Now, on the other hand, the positive side of that, the negative side, don't become ashamed. The positive side, join with me in suffering for the gospel. So the Christian is to proclaim the gospel regardless of circumstances. Circumstances are not to be the issue. Join with me in suffering is all one word in Greek. It's the word soon kakapatheo. Soon kakapatheo. Soon means together with, joint participation. Kakos means bad and patheo means to suffer. So it's join together with me in bad suffering is the idea, or extreme suffering. Bad treatment is the idea. And that's Timothy's alternative, isn't it? Because the culture that they were living in was growing hostile, or I should say had grown hostile to Christianity under the Emperor Nero. The Roman government was now hostile to Christianity. The question is, should this make Timothy back off, so to speak? Should he become timid now in proclaiming the gospel? Paul's saying, no, that's not the issue. Circumstances aren't the issue. And we should abide by the same thing. Are circumstances the issue when we proclaim the gospel? And in our culture, we're free to do so at present. But you may have noticed over your lifetimes, I've noticed over my lifetime, that our culture is becoming more and more hostile to Christianity. And it may get to the point where we're not allowed to proclaim the message. I don't know. But if it does, that shouldn't stop us. It shouldn't have anything to do with it. So you can ask a question, well, gosh, that's pretty grim, isn't it? That's kind of rough. How can I handle that kind of pressure? Well, the answer is here in verse 8. He says, according to the power of God. So how can you handle that pressure if your culture turns against you as it did to the early church? Well, according to the power of God is how you can handle it. God will impart power to endure hardships. Now we can look back, and I sometimes look back and try to put myself in these guys' place, you know, especially Paul. What an incredible man he was. Or Timothy, and some people say I remind them of Timothy because I'm not a really outgoing, outspoken type of a person. I'm more of a timid person. And I look back at those guys and I say, you know what they had to suffer through? I could never do that. I don't have that power. And you know what? That may be true. But if I needed that power, God would provide it. So when you think about things like this, think about if the situation came about, God would provide the power. I don't necessarily have it now, but then I don't need it now, do I? But if I did need it, God would provide it. That's what this is saying. He's saying in their day, they had persecution. They suffered for their message. They suffered for their faith. And God provided them the power to do that. Now, in verse 9 through 11, we'll have the first basis for Paul's exhortation to be bold. Why should Timothy be bold about proclaiming the gospel? Well, verse 9 through 11 is going to be based on this logic. How can we be ashamed of the gospel in light of the greatness of the salvation it brings? He's going to say, how can you be ashamed of this gospel? This gospel brings about salvation, eternal life. So that will be his topic in verse 9 through 11. He's going to describe the greatness of this salvation. He's telling Timothy, you know, to get your gift going here. Why? Because of the greatness of the salvation that's provided by your message. And that's true of all Christians. You know the gospel. Christ died on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. If you believe that, you'll have eternal life. That's your message. Now, are you sometimes ashamed of it? Don't be, because that message has such great results. Let's look at it. First, he says about our salvation and the greatness of our salvation. The first thing he says is that it is initiated by God. And it's initiated by God on two levels. One, justification, and two, sanctification. First, he talks about our justification. In verse 9, he says, "Who has saved us?" And he's talking about God from verse 8. Who has saved us? That's talking about our justification. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2. And I'll show you these two aspects of our salvation. And God initiates both of them. First, our justification. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And 2 Thess 2:14 expresses salvation as a single act. It says in verse 14, "For it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Called is an aorist tense there, a single act. Now, it also applies, this calling or initiation by God, to our sanctification, or what we call our Christian life. God is the initiator of that as well. Back in 2 Timothy, verse 9, he says, "Who called us with a holy calling." Now he's talking about the Christian life, the holy calling that we have. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see salvation can be viewed as an ongoing process, a continuing process. That's what we call sanctification, or the Christian life. In verse 12, we have the same word here, called. In verse 12, it says, "So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And there, it's a continuous tense. So you can look at it two ways, and Paul mentions both of those over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, when he says God has initiated our justification and our sanctification, our Christian walk. So our salvation is initiated by God. The second thing he mentions about it is that it's based on God's grace. Verse 9, the last part, says, "He called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace." So it's not according to our works. According to is the Greek preposition kata. Kata is a word that's used to introduce a standard or a norm. So what does God use as a standard for saving us? Does he use our works? Does he say, "Well, this guy, he did a little better than that guy, so I'll save him and not him." And he kind of grades on the curve. And a lot of people think that's how God works. He grades on the curve. He says, "Well, I'll just see who did better than somebody else, and I'll save them, and the cutoff point will be 47. If you've ever taken a test graded on the curve, it works itself down there, depending on who got the highest grade. Problem with that is somebody got a perfect score, and that was Jesus Christ. So God can't grade on the curve. If he graded on the curve, the top score would be perfect. So he doesn't use our works as a standard for saving us. He doesn't use our works to determine whether or not to save us. God is motivated by His own good pleasure, as it says in verse 9, to His own purpose and grace. God's motivated. God doesn't make decisions based on things outside of Himself. We have a word for this. We say God is sovereign. What that means is that God doesn't go outside of Himself for criteria to base His decisions on. He decides Himself because He's God, because He's sovereign. He doesn't need to go outside of Himself. For example, when Adam and Eve sinned, did God come down and say to Adam, "Oh my, we have a sin problem. What do you think we ought to do about this? Let's put our heads together. Let's noodle a while, and we'll figure something out." Is that what God did? That isn't what God did. God decided. He made His decision based on His character. Fortunately for us, God's character is a loving character. It's a gracious character. So God acted out of His own grace. And in fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 9, it says, "But according to His own purpose and grace." The "His own" there is very emphatic. He didn't go anywhere outside of Himself to save us. He decided that based on His own character, not anything we did. And the last part of verse 9 kind of ties that up. It says, "But according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Which was granted us tells us that this was given freely, not something we earned. Granted is the Greek word meaning to give. It's the word didymi. It means give. It's the same word that's used in John 3:16 where it says, "Who gave His only begotten Son." Very same word over there. So it's not a trade, it's not a business deal, it's not something we work hard to accomplish, it's given to us, it was granted to us, and that's God's grace, isn't it? He gave us something we didn't deserve. It is found, this salvation of ours, in Christ Jesus. And when you see that little phrase, "in Christ Jesus," think of the doctrine of union. Our salvation is part and parcel with our union with Christ. It goes all along with it. And I demonstrate union this way. Here's a coin. It's a Sacagawea dollar. I have this coin. Pretend this coin is me. Here's sinful Jim over here in my hand. Pretend this hand is Christ. Now, when I'm in Christ, sinful Jim gets in Christ, just like that. Now, when God looks at sinful Jim, what does He see? All He can see is Christ, because I am in Christ. So there's no way He can look at me without seeing Christ. That's how union works. That's how the doctrine of union works. When God looks at us, He sees Christ. And what does He see about Christ? He died on the cross. He paid the penalty for all sins. So when God looks at me, He sees somebody perfect. He sees somebody that sacrificed Himself for all sins. So my salvation is part and parcel with that union. And that makes the next part of the verse make sense, because he says it was given in eternity past, from all eternity. And literally in the Greek, that phrase reads before time eternal. So it was given in eternity past. Well, how could that be? Well, was Christ present in eternity past? Yes. Does Christ have God's grace? Yes. Do I have union with Christ? Yes. Therefore, I've had God's grace since before all eternity, in eternity past. It was revealed at the incarnation, verse 10, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Our Savior, Christ Jesus. Why was Christ born? And this is a reference to the incarnation. Why was Christ born? Was it to give us a winter holiday? No, that's not why Christ was born. Christ was born so that he could work out our salvation. So when you think of Christ's birth, try not to think of that without thinking of Christ's death, because they go together. He was born to work out our salvation. He was born for the purpose of dying for our sins. Was that provision adequate? Look at the last part of verse 10. Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Yes, it was adequate. Stated negatively, he abolished death. Abolished is the Greek word katargeo. Katargeo is a word that means, I'll read you the dictionary definition. If you looked it up in Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's Greek lexicon, it would say this: to cause something to lose its power or effectiveness. Doesn't mean that it ceases to exist. What it does mean is that it's lost its power or effectiveness. We put it in our vernacular, we might say, he put death out of business. Death has no power, no effectiveness for the believer, because we have life. And that's the positive side. Stated positively, he brought life and immortality to light. And that's the only cure for death, isn't it? Remember, Ephesians said you're dead in your trespasses and sin. What's a cure for death? And I like to use silly illustrations like an ambulance rushing a guy to the hospital, and they put him in the emergency room. They discover that he's dead. So what does the doctor do? He puts a Band-Aid on a cut on his finger. Wait a minute. That's not going to help anything. The only cure for death is life. And that's what we have in Christ Jesus. If we believe the gospel message, he says, in verse 10, he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What's the gospel? Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. All we have to do is believe that message. This message was proclaimed by Paul, verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. First, he was appointed a preacher. Preacher is the Greek word kerux. Kerux, again, I'll read the dictionary definition, an official entrusted with a proclamation, a herald. A herald. The job of the herald was to publicly proclaim a message. He had a message from somebody. If he was an imperial herald, he had a message from the emperor. Remember, they didn't have 6 o'clock news. The way they got things around was by a herald. He would take the message and stand on a corner and read it. His job was to read the message, to proclaim the message. He was never allowed to make up a message. And in fact, the proclamations were usually read verbatim from a document. He just read the document, stood on the corner and read the document. That's what a kerux is. That's what a preacher is. What's my job as a preacher? Is it to tell you what I think? To tell you how I think you ought to live? No. My job is as that of a kerux. I'm to tell you what God says, not what I say. And that's what we try to do here. Of course, there's a little problem. God said this in a language other than English, and he said it in a culture other than our own. So my job is to try and get it past those bridges, as we call them. He also says he was made an apostle. apostle points to his divinely appointed office. We looked at that word last hour. In the secular Greek, it meant a messenger. In the New Testament, talking about Paul, it's an official position, his divinely appointed office as a delegate of Jesus Christ on earth. That's why he wrote the Bible, because he was an apostle. A teacher. Teacher is one who is enabled by God to communicate his word, that is God's word, not the preacher's word, skillfully to others. One who is enabled by God to communicate his word skillfully to others. So Paul was a proclaimer of this wonderful salvation. Now here he's telling Timothy, don't be ashamed of your message. Why not? What a message! Good grief, look at this. What an incredible message we have to proclaim. Don't be ashamed of it. So now, verse 8, Paul told Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or your testimony concerning the Lord. And the first reason he gave is because of the greatness of that message that he has to proclaim. Now Paul's going to give Timothy two more reasons why he shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. The first one he's going to give is that he's not ashamed of the gospel. That'll be verse 12 through 15. And then he's going to say, Onesiphorus is not ashamed of the gospel. That'll be verse 16 through 18. So some more reasons why Timothy shouldn't be ashamed. First, because Paul is not ashamed. 12 through 15. Reading verse 12, it says, for this reason I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So first Paul talks about his suffering in verse 12. He says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Question is, for what reason? He says, for this reason, what reason? Well, it points back to proclaiming the gospel. He is suffering because he proclaims the gospel message. So stop and think about that a minute. Paul is in prison awaiting execution because of his position on doctrine. And he won't budge from that position on doctrine. We saw that in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem conference. Paul did not budge one inch, he said it in Galatians, not even for an hour. He will not change his doctrine. And because of that, he's in prison waiting execution. Now, I ask you, did Paul think doctrine was important? He could have got out. He could have got off the hook easy. All he would have had to do was compromise. So when you hear people now today saying, well, we have to set aside doctrine so we can be loving to each other. You think Paul would have done that? He went to prison and died rather than compromise doctrine. Verse 12b gives his attitude. He says he is not ashamed. Why not? Because Paul has come to a settled conviction, and that's what the last part of verse 12 talks about. It says, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced. And the words I have believed and I am convinced are both perfect tense verbals in the Greek. They refer to a past action, that is, he believed in the past, with an abiding result, that is, he still believes the message. So we would say a settled conviction. Paul has come to a settled conviction here. And that conviction is that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Let me reread that. He is able to guard what he has entrusted to me until that day. Now, how did I get from one to the other? I want to make a little note here. And the reason I want to do this, it's not a big doctrinal issue. It really isn't. The only reason is that I want to point out to you that translators sometimes do a little more than simply translate. They interpret the text for you. And there's two ways to read this verse. The phrase, "what I have entrusted to him," is literally, if you read in the Greek, literal translation would be "the deposit of me," or bring that into English, "my deposit." So, reading verse 12, it says, "He is able to guard my deposit until that day." What I have entrusted to him, all is my deposit. It can be taken two ways then, can't it? He said, I trust that the Lord can guard my deposit. It can mean the deposit the Lord gave to Paul. And that's how the RSV has it. If anybody's reading an RSV translation Bible, it's "what has been entrusted to me." Or, as our New American Standard has it, King James, New International Version, all have it this way: "what I have entrusted to him." Now remember, in the Greek, it's just "my deposit." And a deposit works both ways, doesn't it? It could be the deposit I gave or the deposit that I received. So how do you know which is which? Well, our translators have interpreted this for you. They've taken it upon themselves to not only translate this, but to interpret it as well. Well, how do you determine? Well, first, the word "deposit," or "what I have entrusted to him" in our text, is the word "paratheke." Paratheke is a word that means property entrusted to another. So that's why I say deposit, my paratheke. It was a legal term. It was a term used for something which one person places on trust in another's keeping. The same word is used in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at 1 Timothy 6:20. And here it's interpreted again. Only here they say, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you." So there, Timothy is the, maybe the truster or the trustee, I don't know. Timothy is the one who has the deposit, in other words. It's what has been entrusted to you. In our context, in 2 Timothy 1:14, and here, this one really made me scratch my head, "guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure." It's the same word, paratheke. Now, why on earth would they call it "what I have entrusted to him" in verse 12 and "the treasure which has been entrusted to you" in verse 14? I don't think that's a good hermeneutic to switch meanings of the word so closely in the same context. So my conclusion is this, that verse 12 is referring to the ministry that has been entrusted to Paul. So I would read that verse 12, "He is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day." What he has entrusted to me until that day. Now, like I said, there's no big doctrine at stake here. I just wanted to point out to you that our translators sometimes go a little further than simply translating. So the bottom verse, what does this verse mean then, the bottom line? Well, human viewpoint on Paul's death. What would human viewpoint be? Boy, there goes the gospel. You know, if Paul is dead, then the gospel's going to quit right there, isn't it? Because Paul was the proclaimer of the gospel. What's Paul's viewpoint? Is he worried about that? No. Why is he worried? Well, he knows that God is going to guard the gospel until he returns. It's just that simple. Paul says, you know, he's encouraging Timothy to use his gift, and he says, I know God is going to guard that gospel until he returns. Verse 12, he is able to guard what he has entrusted to me, my ministry, the gospel, until that day. So he'll guard it till he returns. And that's what Paul is saying here. Again, no big doctrinal issue, but it's interesting just to note what our translators have done there. Okay, we're going to stop here now with verse 12 and then pick up with verse 13 next time. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this section in 2 Timothy. We pray that we can be accurate in our studies and come to a true meaning of your word so that we can act on it and therefore live lives pleasing to you in Christ's name. Amen.